This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Now, if you were here with us in our study last week, you know how that we looked at the Christmas story. We celebrated Christmas a month early. And we looked at the story of Caesar Augustus and the kingdom of Rome versus the kingdom of God. And then we talked about how when the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus' birth went out, it went first and foremost, and really surprisingly, to the shepherds. And we talked about how the shepherds were the least and the last, the broken. These were the people that society rejected. And yet those were the people that God said, hey, you're going to be the first to hear about the birth of my son. I have good news for you that the Messiah has come to redeem and to rescue the world. And we talked about how that's a picture of our story, how that God has come to us in our brokenness, in our wounds, in our baggage, and he's brought the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And we too have been rescued and saved. And like those shepherds, we now go out and we tell the world the good news. We tell the world the things that Jesus has done. And so that was last week as we saw the birth of Christ. And now today, we're skipping ahead about 6 weeks. Jesus is a newborn baby, 6 weeks old, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, are taking Jesus to the temple where he's going to be dedicated to the Lord. And it's a really, really intriguing story that we find here. So let's just dive in, beginning in verse 22. It says this, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, in first century Judaism, if you go back and you begin to study that time, they had some very interesting practices surrounding the birth of a child. So if you were a mother, gave birth to a child, you'd have to do a couple of things. The first thing that you would do is on the 40th day after the child's birth, you would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And that comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. Generally, it was a lamb that you would offer to him. However, in the Old Testament, it makes an exception for those who were poor. The Lord said, look, if you don't have enough money to offer a lamb, you can offer two pigeons or two turtle doves, which is interesting because if you look down in verse 24, that's exactly what Mary and Joseph bring, which tells us that Jesus was born basically into poverty. He was born into a home where they didn't have many material things. He grew up in simplicity. He was able to relate to those who were hurting, to those who were on the lower end of the socioeconomic totem pole. And so Jesus is born into this family of poverty, and we see that because of their offering, that the second thing that was to be done if you were to give birth to a child is you would dedicate that child to the Lord. Now, sometimes as churches, we'll do that. In fact, we're going to have some babies born here in the not-too-distant future, and I look forward to just dedicating them to the Lord and praying for those children. And this is a practice that we see in the Old Testament. Again, if you're taking notes, Exodus chapter 13, God said you're to bring your child into the temple, and he would be prayed for. They would pray blessing and favor and shalom upon that child. You also see it in the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 and 2. So these were the purification rites that you would undergo as parents for a newborn child. Mary and Joseph combine both of these things into one event. They go from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. They make the 6-mile journey into the city of Jerusalem, and there they do both things, as we saw in those verses. Now, it must have been quite an experience for Mary and Joseph to go into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the first century was the epicenter of Jewish life and culture. It was seen as sacred space between heaven and earth. It was ground zero for scholarly research and Talmudic study. It was the place where you would offer sacrifices to atone for sin. And Herod, who was really in control of this part of Israel at that time, for all of his faults and flaws and weaknesses and corruption, and we'll see some of that in the next few weeks, one thing that he did do well was that he elevated Jerusalem in the eyes of the Roman Empire by pouring millions and millions of dollars into renovating it. And it's really quite fantastic to see what he accomplished. He built palaces and citadels, a theater, viaducts, public monuments. In fact, the rabbis of that time, they would say, "Whoever has not seen Jerusalem in its splendor has not looked upon a fine city." So this was a place that was so incredibly beautiful and compelling. And of course, the crowning achievement of all that Herod did was Herod's temple. Now, here's a slide of what scholars believe the temple would have looked like. Over the last century or so, Bible scholars, theologians, archaeologists, they've done tons of research in trying to recreate this temple and trying to get a sense of how he built it. And as you can see from this picture, by scale, and this doesn't show all of it, but it's some 35 acres big. It's huge. Much of it is embellished in gold. There's 8 gates that are around the perimeter leading into the temple. And when Mary and Joseph show up, they would have started in the outer court. They would have passed through what was called the beautiful gate. They would have gone up into the court of the Gentiles, gone up some other stairs to a place called the Gate of Nicanor. And the Gate of Nicanor, it's an interesting place. It was where sacrifices were made, and it also would have been the place where Mary and Joseph would have dedicated Jesus to the Lord. Now, had they gone further, and they weren't allowed to, by the way, because they weren't priests, but beyond that, you have the inner court, then you have a veil, and past the veil, you have the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where one man, once a year, was allowed to go and experience fellowship with God on the day of Yom Kippur. So it was absolutely an incredibly beautiful spot. And for Mary and Joseph, this would have been quite an experience. As many of you know, a few weeks ago, I had a chance to go to Jerusalem. And it was an amazing experience, just such a fantastic opportunity. Went with Jeff Quazzo, and we had a chance to teach in the West Bank to Palestinian Christians, and then we also went into Israel and did a conference for Jewish and Arab believers, and it was just a wonderful trip. And for me, the highlight wasn't just getting to see these different places and share the word, but also getting to go to Jerusalem. The last day, right before I fly out, Jeff took me to Jerusalem and had a chance to see the city. And even though I've been there a few times, I just found my breath just taken away. It is so incredibly beautiful. And if you love history like I do, it's like, oh man, incredible place to go. In fact, if I could, I'd like to show you a few pictures. This is taken looking down on the old city of Jerusalem. Out of curiosity, how many of you have been to Israel? Has anyone gone? Okay, a few hands. If so, you've probably been to this spot. This is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave his famous Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It's also the place where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And looking down, you can kind of see the gold off in the distance, and that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So it's one of the most sacred spots in all of Islam. You can see the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And standing there, one of the things that really struck me was all of the white markings. All of those are actually grave sites. So on this side, the Mount of Olives side, you have Jewish grave sites, and then out towards the old city of Jerusalem, right outside those walls, you have Muslim grave sites. So it's a really interesting dynamic because it's like one giant tombstone. I mean, graves everywhere. When I was there, I heard a story about a family that was visiting Israel. And tragically, the mother-in-law on this journey, she died. And the son-in-law, he's trying to figure out, okay, where do we bury her? What do we do? And he went to one of the Israeli officials, asked him, and he said, well, here's the deal. You can bury her in Jerusalem for $150, or you can go and take her back to America, but that's going to cost about $10,000. And so he's trying to think it through. Okay, he's like, wow, okay, what should I do? And then he's like, well, I should probably, you know, take her back home to America. And the Israeli guy, he's like, wow, you must have really cared for your mother-in-law. I mean, that's just a beautiful thing, you do that. And he's like, it's not that so much. He said, while I was here, I heard a story about a guy who was buried in Jerusalem, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And I can't afford to take that risk. No, that has nothing to do with our message today. And that actually didn't happen, that story. Although Jesus did rise again. So, moving on. Next picture. This is when, I'm sorry, it's horrible. See, this is the thing about only having one service. Like, under normal circumstances, if we had a couple services, I'd be like, okay, scratch that one. We won't have it second service. I don't have that luxury. So you guys are stuck with it. This is inside the old city of Jerusalem. And for those of you who have been, you recognize this iconic spot. You have the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So you have Muslims going to prayer every Friday. And what's so interesting about it is right down below, you have what's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And this is actually one of the last retaining walls from the temple area that Herod had built. And so it's really become sort of a sacred spot in Judaism. In fact, you see Jewish people, thousands, it seems like, every day coming down there, praying at the wall. In fact, if you look carefully inside the wall, you can see all of these white pieces of paper where people have written down their prayer requests and stuck them inside this wall. And so it's a really, really interesting place. People from all different backgrounds and countries coming to this wall, praying, reflecting, and thinking. The next picture shows a picture of a Jewish man. And he's walking to the Wailing Wall. This was actually right before Shabbat began. And so he's going down there to seek God. The next picture is if you zoom out a little bit. And there's Jeff Quazzo, total photo bomb right there. it's like, look at me. Next picture after that, we have, this is looking from the Wailing Wall. Out the opposite direction. So I spent some time there praying with Jeff and then turned around and saw the sun setting. I'm like, oh my goodness, it's so beautiful. So I took that picture. Needless to say, when you go to Jerusalem, I mean, it is so incredibly beautiful. And imagine how it must have been for Mary and Joseph. Like, here they are, they're from the country, right? Nazareth, which in the ancient world was kind of a no-name, small country town. And here they come to Bethlehem, which was another tiny village. And now they're surrounded by thousands and thousands and thousands of people and this gold and architecture and beauty. I mean, this would have been an overwhelming experience for them. But check out what happens. It gets better. For we see that once they come, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So check this out. Mary and Joseph, they're bringing Jesus into the temple area to undergo these rites of purification. And when they get there, they meet this man called Simeon. Now, if you're taking notes, Simeon literally means God has heard. He's described in our text as an old man. Verse 25 says that he was righteous and devout, which are actually interesting words for him to use, especially the word devout. That was used in Greek culture. In fact, Plato would use that word to describe statesmen or men of nobility. And so some Bible scholars have suggested, okay, maybe this guy Simeon is a man of rank and authority and power and connection. Verse 25, Luke says, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now again, if you like to take notes, this is a great thing to jot down. That phrase, consolation of Israel, was a Jewish eschatological term that was used to describe the longing and the yearning for the coming of Messiah. Why would they say consolation of Israel? Well, in the first century, when the rabbis spoke of Messiah, they would often use another term for Messiah that was called Menahem. Menahem. And Menahem literally means comforter or consoler. So the consolation of Israel then is this yearning, it's a hope that Menahem, that Messiah, the consoler, the comforter, would come to his people. Now, for some, this may ring a bell. This actually comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah 66, 13, God says, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So God says, look, a day is coming when I will send my comforter. A day is coming when my comforter will be lifted up over Jerusalem. And you know, it's fascinating to me when you read the story of Jesus. That's exactly what happened, right? Jesus, the Messiah, the Menahem, the comforter, the consoler, he would come to Jerusalem, and later on in his life, this is his first visit to Jerusalem, when he was 33, he would come back to Jerusalem. He would be lifted up over Jerusalem, literally. His arms would be extended upon the cross of Calvary, upon that hill. Doing what? Serving as Messiah, the comforter, extending an invitation for all to be rescued and redeemed and to be set free. It is that event, and it is that individual that Simeon is longing for. He's yearning. His whole life is about the coming of the Messiah. And so when Jesus, the Menahem, is brought into the temple area by Mary and Joseph, something happens to him. In verse 27, it says he's moved by the Spirit. There's some stirring in his soul, and he makes a beeline for this couple. He sees baby Jesus, gathers Jesus up into his arms, and he starts to sing a song. He starts to worship and praise and bless the Lord, and we see that in verses 29 through 32. So once again, we see Luke recording someone singing a song. Personally, I think Luke was probably a musician. He seemed to love music, right? We've seen this several times in Luke chapter 1. He's always recording these songs that people like to sing to the Lord. If Luke were a play, it would be a musical, right? And that's what we see happening as Simeon lays eyes upon Jesus, starts to sing the song. And for those of you who come from a more liturgical background, this actually has a fancy Latin name. This song is called the Nunc Dimittis, the Nunc Dimittis. And it's called that because the way the song begins is Simeon saying, now you dismiss. And in Latin, that's Nunc Dimittis. Now, Nunc Dimittis, now you dismiss, was a Semitic way of saying, let me die. Now, what a name for a song, let me die. That's like kind of discouraging, right? Like, What's going on? Is Simeon having a bad day? Is he feeling discouraged, listening to too much emo music? I mean, what's going on? Why is he so down? Well, actually, it's just the opposite. This isn't discouragement here. Rather, Simeon is so overwhelmed and he's so filled with joy at seeing Jesus that now he feels, I thought it was a cell phone, like that is loud, that now he feels that his life has reached its purpose. In other words, all the longing and the yearning and the hope and the expectation that Simeon had year after decade is now fulfilled in that moment when he looks down upon Jesus and he has this palpable sense, okay, Lord, you may as well take me home right now. I've seen everything that I want to see. My whole life has been leading up to this point, and now you can dismiss me. Now you can take me into your presence. The Apostle Paul would echo the same kind of sentiment in one of my favorite passages in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul would say, "Whatever things were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Then he says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Don't you love that verse? Paul says, after I met Jesus, my whole life's resume was irrelevant. Because I realize that he is the satisfaction of the deepest longings, the deepest yearnings of my heart. That's what Simeon is saying here. He says, my whole goal in life was to know this Jesus, to see the consolation of Israel, the Menahem. And now here, standing in the temple courts, he is right before me. Now, Lord, you can take me home to be with you. And then he says this, check out verse 30. This blew me away this last week. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, Luke here, or rather Simeon, he's introducing a radical idea. And that radical idea is this. In Judaism, especially in the Old Testament, if you were to ask them, what is salvation? How would you define it? They would have a propensity to define salvation by a mighty act of God. Salvation is something that God does, intervening in the human story. For example, they would say salvation is God bringing down bread from heaven when the people were hungry. Salvation is God bringing water from the rock when people were thirsty. Salvation is God bringing healing by raising the pole in the wilderness so that others could look upon it and be set free from the sickness that was within them. So they would define salvation in terms of some mighty event, an act of God breaking into the human story. Simeon, though, he gives us a radical concept of salvation where he says, look, it's not just an event. No, salvation is a person. It's Jesus. So to see Jesus is to see salvation. To see Jesus is to see God's rescue and redemption and redemptive work for all of creation. So salvation then isn't just God acting or sending bread. No, Jesus is the bread of life. Salvation isn't just water from a rock. Paul would say, Jesus is that rock that was beaten for us so that we may drink of living water. Salvation isn't just a pole in a wilderness. Jesus said, I am that pole, lifted up so that all can look upon me and be saved. Jesus is salvation in flesh and blood. That's the mystery of what scholars call the incarnation. And Simeon, he understood that in this prophetic, beautiful moment standing in the temple courts. He looks upon this young child, Jesus, and he says, ah, I've seen it. He is salvation. salvation coming in the most unlikely of ways. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 32, he says, Jesus, you are a light for revelation, and you are the glory for your people. Light and glory, two fascinating words that have a rich background in Judaism and in the Old Testament, New Testament too. Light was the very first thing that God created, and he said, it is good. Light is used as a metaphor for God. 1 John, God is light. Glory was what the children of Israel longed to experience. Glory was the presence of God. It was the presence and being in within him and seeing him for who he was. The word glory, kavod, we've talked about this, means weight or substance, something that has worth or value. Glory, it's what Moses wanted to see. Remember Exodus 13? When he's standing on the mountain, he said what? Show me your glory. That wasn't just the heart cry of Moses. That was the heart cry of an entire generation, a heart cry of an entire people group. Israel collectively for hundreds and hundreds of years have been yearning and hoping and waiting and longing. God, show us your glory. Reveal yourself to us. And God would say to Moses, sorry, Mo, that's what he called him. The best I can do is show you a glimpse of my glory. Remember that story? He shows him a glimpse, but even that glimpse was enough to radically transform Moses, because he comes down off the mountain with a moglo, right? He's just shining and radiating. So what Simeon is saying is so profound, especially for those reading this in the first century who had a Jewish background. He looks at Jesus, a baby, and he says, I've seen the glory. What Israel has been longing for and yearning for and hoping for generation after generation, century after century, is here in flesh and blood. He is light, and God is light. He is salvation in flesh and blood. Is it any wonder then that Mary and Joseph, it says, marveled at these things? In the Greek, it's actually much stronger than that. It means they were blown away, right? The implications of what Simeon is saying is absolutely incredible. But then, check this out, Simeon continues. And it's not all good news. He shares some things here that are very difficult, because sometimes the prophetic word is hard to hear, right? And verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Wow. Simeon strikes a somber tone. The song hits a minor key. As he says to Mary and Joseph, look, yeah, there's some amazing things happening, light and glory and salvation. It's incredible. But then he says, you need to know that this Jesus will cause the rising and the falling of many. And then he turns to Mary and he says, and a sword will pierce your heart too. In other words, Simeon is saying, understand that the message and ministry of Jesus is not going to be easy. That this isn't something that is going to be comfortable. People are going to be offended and scandalized and divided by his words. Jesus will say things that are hard to hear. For example, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For example, Jesus would say, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be the servant of all. If you want to gain your life, lose your life. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I mean, these are hard words to hear, right? And how often in American Christianity do we get it all wrong, where we make Jesus to be out like some salesman, where he's just proclaiming this message of, wait, join my team and everything's going to go wonderful for you. You'll get a raise, your cholesterol will go down, your tennis game will improve, right? And we love those verses that say, all things work together for the good, and it's true. We love the verses that speak of God's joy and favor and promise and that he will never leave us or forsake us. We love stuff like that. We put it on magnets and coffee mugs. But how many coffee mugs do you see that say, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Right? We don't like that message, but it's true. Bonhoeffer, he said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. What an invitation. Hey, come with me and die. How does that sound? That's hard. And Simeon, he's tapping into this when he says, know this, like a sword, this Jesus will cut people in two. It's going to divide. There won't be room for people to sit on the fence. And for those who are hard-hearted and self-obsessed and consumed and caught up in this world, you know what? They'll reject the Jesus message. They'll call it bigoted, hard-hearted. They want nothing to do with it, narrow-minded. But for those who are broken and hurting and wounded, the message of the gospel is life and hope and peace and joy. And that's why we're here today, because we've been transformed by this message. Is following Jesus easy? No. Is it tough being a Christ follower? Absolutely. But I tell you what, it is a whole lot better than living for yourself. Because when we die, we find life. When we put him first, then we discover the riches of the kingdom. So Simeon, he's casting this vision for who Jesus would become and the message that he was about to bring. And for Mary and Joseph, this would have been hard to hear, but these were also words of hope. Now check this out, verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. And she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now check this out. No sooner does Simeon finish doing what he was doing, singing and praying and prophesying and giving this word of blessing and also warning with Mary and Joseph, then here comes this old lady, perhaps hobbling up to them as fast as she can, and she begins to pray and to prophesy and to give this incredible word. You see, great things happen when we come to the house of the Lord. You know, what if Mary and Joseph are like, you know what? I think we'll sleep in today, right? There's a good game on. We've got other things happening. They would have missed out on so much. They would have missed out on God's word being spoken, this prophetic moment, this worship that was taking place. Man, great things happen when we make the effort to come into the house of the Lord. It provides the context. It creates the space for God's Spirit to speak to you. And for every one of us here today, God has a word for you. There's something he wants to tell you. There's things that he wants to do in your heart. And here is this beautiful woman, Anna, who's described in our text as very old. In the Greek, her name, Anna, comes from a word, ava, which means grace, and we see the grace that's just flowing from her in her words. She had been a widow for most of her life. So it says, after 7 years of marriage, and we've talked about how in the ancient world, women were married right around 14, 15, sometimes up to 16 years old. So from her early 20s into her 80s, she had been a widow. And so what does she do in her singleness? She devotes herself to seeking the Lord with all her heart. And if I could just say this to those of you who are single today, don't waste this time. Use it to seek Jesus like you never have before. Put him first. Love him. follow after him, these can be some of the richest years of your life. The script that we're handed in culture, and sometimes sadly even the church, is that, hey, it's all about getting married. Once you get married, everything's going to be wonderful. For those of us who are married, you're like, no, that's not true, right? And it's kind of funny how those who are single desperately want to get married, and those who are married sometimes desperately want to be single. But there's something to that single season where you can press into God, where you can pursue him, where you can put him first. Allow God in this space, in this time of your life, to do something beautiful in you to prepare you for what he has for the future. What an example. Here's this woman. And to tell you the truth, we don't hear much about Anna, right? Like, she isn't one of these women that we read about a ton in scripture. I haven't heard many messages on her at all. And yet what I love about her and what hit me is that here's a woman, she's in the twilight of her life. She's in her 80s. And yet instead of doing what kind of is typical, at least in our culture, you know, our culture says, hey, when you're 70s, 80s, 90s, like, this is the time to check out, right? This is the time, go move to Florida, right? Retire, play bingo, write letters to the editor, go on cruises, right? This is the script that is handed to us by culture. And yet what I love about this woman is here she is, old, gray-headed, and yet she is seeking Jesus like never before. Lord, we need more Annas. We need more Annas. We need more godly men and women who have lived their life and are on fire for Jesus and all about the kingdom. And for us as a church, and you guys can just join me in this as we're planting a church and excited to see what God's going to do as we come to 2014 and for the years to come, would you guys join me in praying for more Annas and Simeons in our church? You know, it's a fairly young church, and I know that for some people who are in the older category, it can be like, wow, this is young, and do I feel at home here? Am I welcome here? Let me say yes. You are an integral part of what God wants to do. And he wants to use your life and your story to minister and to bless this body. Anna, she comes up to the body of Christ and speaks blessing and favor and prophecy over it. And we need those of you who are in the older camp to be present here in this church, speaking blessing and favor over us. And I'm not just talking about those who are in their 80s. We have a ton of people in their 20s. So if you're over 40, just you're in the old category, right? We need you here. You are valued here. And God wants to use you. What would it look like for those of you who are older to come alongside some of these younger people and take them under your arm and begin to mentor them and disciple them and love them and journey with them? I've been praying, join me in this, for more Simeons and Annas. I believe God wants to do that in this church. I also love, and this is kind of my final point here today, but I think really what is the word of the Lord for us today? What I love about Anna is just like Simeon, her life is defined by a desperate longing and a hunger and a thirst for God. And we see that, if you want to look down in verse 38, it says that she was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, if you like to take notes, circle that, highlight that, draw a cornhole next to it, whatever's going to get your attention. That phrase, redemption of Jerusalem, scholars tell us is a synonym for what we see in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. These are the two very similar phrases. It means the same thing. So when Simeon was longing for the consolation of Israel, we talked about that meant he was longing to see Messiah. So too this phrase, the redemption of Jerusalem, this was used by the rabbis back then to describe their longing and their thirst to see Messiah. So Anna, here's this old woman, and her whole life is defined. The yearning of her heart is, I just want to be in the presence of of the Lord. I want to see Jesus. She's in the temple. She's a worshiper. She prays. She seeks him. She has a passion for him. Like David would say, as the deer thirsts for the brooks of water, so my soul thirsts for you. And in this holy moment, her desire meets its fulfillment as she looks down on the person of Jesus, and she then erupts in adoration and praise and worship, because the one that her soul longed for was Jesus Christ. We see this same kind of heart thirst in David when he said this, and you may want to write this down. It's one of my favorite verses. I know I say that a lot. All the Bible's my favorite, but I love this one, Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. And David says, my heart, God, is so desperate to see you. I know that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy me the way that you can satisfy. And David would know more than anyone else that other things could not satisfy, right? There were seasons in his life where he pursued other things and idols and relationships. And he comes to this conclusion saying, God, there is no one that can meet my needs like you can. God, I find completeness and wholeness in you. Your love is better than life. I have sought you in the sanctuary. Check this out. What was for David a psalm was for Anna and Simeon reality. Because their whole life, decade after decade, year after year, was this intensity, this passion welling up within them. We want to see the Messiah. We want to experience God's glory and salvation. God, we thirst for you. We long for you. That's why we're here. We're worshiping you. That was their whole life. And guess what happened? Just like David said, they found him in the sanctuary, the temple. And they experience this moment, God, your love is better than life. And this is what honestly has been just wrecking me all week long, that's been speaking to my heart, and I just want to share with you guys today. The same heart cry, the same thirst, the same hunger, the same passion and intensity and longing and yearning that I see in Simeon and Anna and Paul and David, and we could add dozens and dozens to that list. I am praying that we would be a community that is marked by a focused and radical pursuit of God and a hunger and a thirst for his presence more than anything else. That Emmaus wouldn't be a church where it's about a person, a man, or a style of worship, or the programs that we have, or a building that we meet in. Man, the focus of this church needs to be Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why we call ourselves a Jesus church. That's what we strive to become. And we need to have this hunger and this yearning and this passion, because if that's our desire, if we're longing to experience the presence of God, if we have, like David, this pursuit of him, guess what? Jesus says we will be blessed. What's your hope? What's your pursuit? What's your longing? Right now, what is your yearning and hunger and thirst? What is it? And if it's for things of this world, man, you're going to be discouraged and lonely and disappointed. Jesus said, if you drink of the waters of this world, you will thirst again, right? It'll leave you more empty than before. But if you drink of the waters that I give, you will never thirst. What's filling your heart right now? Is it lust? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it self? Is it promotion? Is it ambition? Is it consumerism? And we saw this last week. Black Friday, aptly named. Did you guys see some of the articles coming out? Taser fights between women? Fist fights in Walmart. One guy left his 2-year-old kid in the car for several hours so he could wait in line at Best Buy? Like, what on earth? Jesus says, this world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does my will abides forever. Pursue him. Seek him. Love him. Where is your heart at today? What are you longing for today? And if in all honesty you would say, you know what, I haven't been hungering for God. In fact, maybe some of us would say, I'm not even hungry for God. You know what that means? Other things have gotten in the way. You've been feasting at other tables. But today, Jesus invites you to his table. And he says, eat and drink of me. Be satisfied in me. Let me fulfill the longing of your heart. Let me rekindle in you what it's like to have a passion for me, to pursue me, and to love me like you used to. May this be a week of passionate pursuit of Jesus. I want to close by reading to you a quote by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Pursuit of God. Have any of you read that book? Okay, a few. If you haven't, repent and get a hold of it. It's such a good book, you guys. It's so beautiful. And I just want to read to you a quote from The Pursuit of God. It's actually a prayer, and we'll close with this. God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Let's stand, shall we? Let's pray.